Well, good morning. We will be wrapping up our series on the non-negotiable absolutes that we've been studying these past number of weeks since the 1st of January. It's a very important series that we've gotten to explore together as a church family. These are the non-negotiable absolutes, the deeply and firmly held beliefs that are the very core of our faith, the DNA of who we are and how we live out our faith together as a church here at Trinity. Think about it for a moment. There are certain things, even in our world, that are non-negotiable absolutes, right? I mean, you think about just our need for oxygen, right? As human beings, our bodies need oxygen. We can't just wake up someday and say, you know what? I think I've had enough of oxygen. I'd like to try something else. Let's see what else is out there. We have no choice. It's a non-negotiable absolute that we live or that we breathe in the oxygen, which our bodies so badly need. And so, as we come to the close of this series, we're reminded that the things that we've been talking about are these necessary, the needs of our soul, our hearts, as we come before the Lord as He has created us. It's part of our DNA that we would actually view the Bible as a non-negotiable absolute, that we need the Word of God. We need these scriptures because they're God's words spoken to us. They're not Dan's words. They're not someone else's words. They're not the words of a person other than God Himself. And it's necessary that as we, as His children, come to the Father, we come to hear His word, not someone else's. And it's His word that's without error, without flaw. It's perfect, and it's complete, and it's eternal. So we realize the necessity of God's word as being a non-negotiable absolute. We will not change in our view of seeing God's word as our highest authority to guide us in our faith. We absolutely believe in the reality of sin. Sin is a reality for us all, even myself. It's a reality for every human being in this world, whether they recognize it or not. We realize that sin is a non-negotiable absolute to recognize the reality of it. The impact of sin on our world, the impact of sin in individual lives. We absolutely have to believe in that, and we will not waver on recognizing the reality of sin in this world and in people. It's part of our DNA that we also then believe in grace, that sin is a real problem, and that we can't address sin in our own merits, and our own abilities, our own strength. And so we absolutely believe in the power of grace, God's grace, that He is a gracious God, a God who extends to us. He reaches out to us, not because of something we've done or how good we've loved Him, but purely out of who He is. That's what grace is. It's this unmerited favor. We absolutely believe in God's grace. It's part of our DNA as a church that we be a people who live then by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being God's grace to us, that He would come in the form of man and live among us, that He would die on the cross, carrying the weight of the world's sins on His shoulders, that He would pay the penalty for those sins, but then that wouldn't be the end, but that He would defeat the grave, that death would not hold Him, that death would not be the final say in our lives, and that putting our faith in this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, would be the way that we can embrace the grace that God extends to us. As a result of this forgiveness that we're given in Jesus Christ, it is a non-negotiable absolute then that we also believe in the Holy Spirit. The third part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God Himself come to indwell His people, His children. As a result of Jesus going back to the Father, He promised to give His people a counselor, one who would be with them. And the Holy Spirit is that counselor, one who lives in His people, who encourages, who helps us grow, who guides us, who does so much more, but is God's presence with us. We absolutely believe in our need for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, not just for our salvation, but also to grow us, to mature us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And last week, we talked about our necessity, our absolute non-negotiable need to believe in the universal body of Christ, the church. This week, as we close out our series together, as we close out our time going through this series, which I'm going to miss, by the way. I think it's a really fun series to go through, really helpful as we think about what our faith is. We're going to close out our series this morning talking about God's glory. See, it's part of our DNA as a church. It's part of who we are as a local gathering of followers of Jesus Christ that we would believe in living for God's glory, that we would believe that living for God's glory and not our own is the purpose of our lives. See, God's glory, as we look at the scriptures, is the manifestation of God's power and his majesty. In the Old Testament, this looked like the burning bush that Moses stood before, right? And God met with Moses there and spoke to him. And you see this bush on fire, right? But not really burned. It's amazing, the presence of God with Moses. God's glory, it's the cloud that led Israel by day and the pillar of fire that led Israel by night. God's glory is his presence, his power, his majesty seen by his people. In Exodus 29, God is giving Moses some instructions about how to lead the people in worship of him, how to build a place for God to meet with his people, and how Aaron and his sons are to lead in worship and how to approach God, right? And after giving him some of these instructions about the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, the Lord says to Moses this about a burnt offering. He says, in verse 42 of Exodus 29, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve as my priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. See, the Lord's presence with his people was his glory. And here in Exodus 29, we're seeing how God is allowing for this place to be built among the people of Israel, that God might be with his people, that he might dwell among them. See, the tent of meeting becomes so much more than just a place of meeting. It's so much more than just a gathering place. It's a holy place, a place set apart where the Lord would be with his people. That's why the temple and the Holy of Holies became so important to the nation of Israel, a place where they could go to be near the presence of God. But what we come to learn is that this earthly temple is only temporary. The prophet Isaiah tells of a more permanent presence in chapter 40. There Isaiah says in verse 3 through 5 of chapter 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, this was a prophecy predicting the coming of a Savior. In Luke's gospel, Luke records these words of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist, his ministry begins in the wilderness, and he baptizes people in the Jordan River for forgiveness of sins. And one of the things that Luke points out is this voice in the wilderness is John the Baptist. Well, guess what? John the Baptist's ministry precedes that of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of the living God, who we know is our Savior. And so when he uses these exact words of Isaiah, I think Luke is pointing to the fact that this Jesus is the one who came. God's glory come to be with his people. Jesus is the glory of the Lord revealed to the world in the form of a man. And so this morning, it's important for us to understand that it's a non-negotiable absolute that we learn to live for the glory of God. Because in so doing, we actually make our relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a priority. Why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's on page 965 of your pew Bible. And we're going to read verses 3 through 6. And I want us just to explore these words of Paul this morning and kind of turn to him for help in understanding what does it mean then to live for God's glory, to make that a non-negotiable absolute. Hear these words on page 965 of your Bibles in the seat back of the chair in front of you as I read verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now, there's a number of passages in Scripture that teach us about the glory of God, and specifically that point to Jesus as the glory of God. Here, Paul is talking about this fact that God has revealed his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the one who bore the weight of the sins on the cross, died the death that we could not die, and defeated death and came back from the grave so that we might live with God forever. Other places in Scriptures, we see as the Scriptures pointing to the fact that it's Jesus Christ himself who God points to as being his glory dwelling among his people. John's Gospel, in the very first chapter, speaks of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Feel free to go back and read John chapter 1 sometime. These first 14 verses are powerful. First few verses of the book of Hebrews says something similar. It speaks about that God has chosen to speak to us in these last days, in these last days before he returns and brings his kingdom in its finality to us. He's chosen to speak to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says this, he says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." See, Jesus is God's majesty and his power to forgive us and to clothe us in righteousness. See, he's God's sacrificial lamb whose power and majesty are seen in his humility as he hung on the cross, thinking not of his own needs but of those of others and living in a surrender to the Father's will. This is the glory of God we see when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Jesus is God's glory. Come to live among us and to live within those who are God's children. But I think we should pay attention then this morning to what Paul is saying in verse 6 of our passage. We're going to start at the end and work our way back in a ways. In verse 6, we can hear what Paul is saying when he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, God is the one who's revealing his glory through his Son. The God who in creation said, "Let there be light," has chosen to now reveal himself to us, no longer through just creation, but now through his Son, Jesus Christ. That glory is salvation offered to everyone in Jesus. Isaiah spoke about this day coming as a day when the world living in darkness would see a great light. They would see the glory of God in his people and be drawn to that light. We can read in Isaiah chapter 60 these words, these first few verses of the chapter. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Are people drawn to the light of Christ, the glory of God in you? Are there people in your life who then are so struck by the fact that there's something different about you, there's something going on inside of you, that there's something different about you? Are there people who are close enough to you that they know you, they understand the things that are going on in your life, they've seen you walk through trials, they've seen you celebrate great joys? Are there people close enough to you in your life that they can see what's going on in your life and give glory to God? They can say, "You know what, that's not Dan. Someone else, something else is doing a work in Dan. That must be God." See, when people look at our lives, do they see us doing great things, good things? or do they see God doing something wonderful in us? Do they see God doing a work in our lives? I get it. It's a subtle and difficult distinction. I think we struggle with this, right? Where we want God to do a good thing in us, but there's still that sense of control we have over our lives where we can put forth a good effort, right? It's a difficult distinction to make. The difference between a me-first life and a God-first life. Are the things that make up our lives motivated by a desire to love God and to serve Him? Are they motivated out of a desire to satisfy myself? I have to admit that, you know, sometimes, some days, I would say, yeah, it's motivated out of love for God. But there's moments in my life where I realize, oh, wait a minute, maybe I'm doing this just to satisfy myself. Humility is key. Slowing down, thinking about why we're doing what we're doing, meeting with the Lord in prayer, asking Him, letting God examine it, letting God in so we can examine the reasons why we do what we do. Do others get close enough to our lives to get to see this? Do they get close enough to see us struggling with living to out of love for God, or even those moments where we have to confess and say, you know what, I think maybe I'm making this decision, living this area of my life out of a desire to satisfy myself. You know, the commitment to live a God-first life, the commitment to live for the glory of God, it's a daily commitment. It's a daily decision that we need to make. Even a moment-by-moment decision we have to make to be reminded of why we're living and for who we're living. We need a way to remind ourselves that the very center of our lives, we are created to live for God's glory first and foremost and not our own. But it's a genuine struggle. It's a genuine challenge. I understand that. It's easy to go about our days making God a part of our day. Yeah, you know what? Lord, I spent 30 minutes with you in prayer this morning. It was great. It was refreshing. And then I got in my car and I went to work and I had all these things I had to address at work. And then you know, I came home and I was making dinner, or dinner was getting ready, and we had to get the house ready, you know, and your life gets so busy and busy and busy, and you wonder, apart from those 30 minutes this morning meeting the Lord in prayer, did I spend any other time with Him? So we don't want God just to be a part of our day, some afterthought. We want Him to be at the very core of our daily lives, the very core of everything we say and do. I love the way Robert Robinson puts it in the hymn that he wrote. He wrote this hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And if you ever get a chance to look up this man's life, he has an interesting testimony to share. Like he lived a bit of a life of a ruffian. You know, he and his buddies were getting into lots of trouble and came to the Lord at a time when I believe it was George Whitefield was preaching to this crowd, and he and his buddies went to kind of cause some trouble there, and he heard the gospel preached. And God spoke to him and drew him to Himself. George Whitefield was living for the glory of God, and Robert Robinson was able to see the light of God in him. But listen to the one of the stanzas he wrote in that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He says, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He acknowledged the fact that, man, this living for the glory of God, living in devotion of Him, is not such an easy thing. I can see it. I can see how easy it is for my heart to wander. I can see how easy it is for my devotion to God to wander. Lack of a better word. You know, this idea of a fetter, it was really like this chain. He's almost praying, "Lord, chain me to you, chain my heart to you through your goodness. I don't ever want to be apart from you. I don't ever want to be separated from you. And yet I realize that my heart wanders. My heart desires other things. My heart looks for satisfaction in other things at times." What if we use this song to be part of our prayer every day? What if it was when you got up in the morning, you pray that hymn? Maybe, I mean, if you felt so brave and if you were by yourself, sing it. Or maybe there's others that you want to sing it with. What if we made that prayer or that song our prayer every day? What if we recognized this gift of grace, our need for God's grace, and our our need to give our wandering heart to God as a priority, to let him guide us. See, to live a God-first life, to live life with God is to enjoy him and to glorify him, to let his light shine forth through you. That's what this world needs. That's what this world needs so badly. It needs light in the darkness. Now, I'm sure I don't have to give too many examples of what the darkness is in this world. In fact, I don't think I have to give any examples. I think if we spent just a moment, we could think of things that are examples of darkness in this world. So then, hear Jesus' words. Listen to Jesus' words to his church. Listen to Jesus' words to the people that are following him, his children, God's children. He says this in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Guys, this is an invitation from Jesus. This is his invitation to the church, but it's his invitation to you and to me as well. Let's let our light shine before others so that they may see his good works, God's good works, the Lord's good works in us and through us, and that they may give glory to God who is in heaven. See, the world needs to see that there is light, that the darkness that's around them is not all that there is, that there is a story being written that whose end we already know, the outcome we already understand, and yet there's a people living in darkness who don't understand this. See, the first thing Paul teaches us this morning is that the light shining in us and through us is a gift from God. It's not our own efforts that make that happen. It's not how many good things I do that reveal God. It's how open and surrendered I am to him, to God, to let him do a work inside of me, to transform me, to let his light shine in me and through me that matters. It's a gift from God. See, I'd love for people to see me and not think, oh, what a nice man Dan is. I would love for people to look at Trinity and not think, oh, what a great group of people Trinity is. I would love for people to look at me, to look at Trinity, to look at us, and say, man, what a great love they have for Jesus. What a great love they have for the Lord. The light of the glory of God shining in us serves a great purpose. It serves a great purpose. It addresses the darkness in this world. Take a look at verses 3 and 4 of our passage this morning. Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The first time I actually personally dealt with a veil in my life and confronted it face to face was the day I married Tara. Now, I'm not sure what its true purpose is, the veil, but that day it separated me from the beauty of Tara's face. I remember that day. It's a little bit embarrassing, but I'm proud of it. With the veil over her face, I was so awestruck with her beauty that I actually came down off the stage and went to go get, like, her and her father were partway down the aisle, and I started walking down. And I just felt this hand on my shoulder grab me and pull me back. My brother was aware enough to know that that was not the time I was supposed to go down and meet Tara and her father. I was just kind of caught up in the beauty of the moment of seeing her coming forward. And the fact of the matter is, that's a lot like what we're dealing with. We know the beauty of the glory of God for those who are in Christ. You've experienced God's forgiveness. You have moments in your life where you know, you can point to and say, man, how wonderful it is to have the security of knowing that I'm loved by God, to be one of his children. You've been awestruck by God's beauty, right? Just imagine if Tara had come forward in that service without that veil, I don't think my brother could have held me back. The reality is, for God's glory shining in us, we know the beauty of that. But there are people who have a veil over their eyes and their hearts. They don't know the beauty of God that's there before them. They don't know that it's there. The veil that Paul talks about here is meant to create this picture. The picture of the separation that people living in darkness have from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God that's available to all people. Paul describes what these people look like in Romans chapter 1. He describes those people whose hearts are veiled from the gospel. He says in Romans chapter 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." See, mankind, we were created to worship and to respond to our Creator. We were created for this relationship with our Creator in which we would respond to Him in worship. But if we don't know Him, if our hearts and our minds are veiled to that truth, to that gospel message, to the gift of the glory of God, well then, you know what happens? We worship the created things rather than the Creator. All of us have lived this me-first life. All of us have lived worshiping the created things rather than the one who created them. All of us have at one time or another been devoted to money or reputation or seeking comfort or even the attention of other people. And you know what? All these things that are created are not necessarily bad, but they become bad when they take the place of our Creator in our hearts. At that point, these false gods become the very thing that's building up this veil in front of our eyes and our hearts. They become the very things that keep the truth about Jesus Christ hidden from us. We devote our time and our energy to the pursuit of these worldly treasures and have no space in our daily lives for living with God, for hearing from Him, for receiving the good news about Jesus Christ and His glory at work in our lives. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. He says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." See, when we don't seek God first in our lives, we're devoted to anything else but God. Think about that for a moment. I know it's drastic or extreme, but if we don't seek God first in our lives, we put something else, anything else, ahead of our priority for God. Our hearts and our minds are veiled when we live the me-first life rather than the God-first life. Well, maybe that veil over our hearts isn't so much a pursuit of something, but maybe it's our expectations. Maybe your expectation is something that's veiling your heart and your mind from Him. Maybe it's your unmet expectation of what a Savior really should look like. If God is so good, why does He let these bad things happen to good people? If God loved me, why wouldn't He stop me from or keep me from having to go through this? Why would He let me go through this pain and this difficulty? Why would I have to walk through this trial? If God is so powerful, why did His Son have to die on the cross to save His people? Now listen, I get it. If you're sitting here this morning and you haven't yet seen the glory of God in your life, if you haven't yet experienced the joy of forgiveness from God, if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's okay. I don't want you to feel that's okay. But if you have experienced that, then you know that even as you walk through a difficult time, you can see God's glory at work in your life. Maybe it's in hindsight. But for those who do have a veil over their hearts and their minds and their eyes, these are real stumbling blocks for them. They are a veil because they have these unmet expectations of what a Savior should really be. Even our expectations may appear noble. But you know what? When we put ourselves in the position of determining right and wrong, good and bad, justice and injustice. We've put ourselves in the place of worshiping the Creator. We've put ourselves in the place of worshiping ourselves, our own knowledge, our own opinion, our own expectations, rather than the one who created us. But you know, church, listen up for a second, because it gets worse. It's not just our own choices and our own way of thinking that keep our hearts and our minds and our eyes veiled. See, I think people in our world, we enjoy the fact that we can say people are responsible for their own choices. But it's not so simple. It's not so easy. Pay attention to verse 4 in our passage. Paul says this in verse 4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, it isn't just that they haven't heard of God or they haven't yet made their own choice to believe in God. It's the fact that the God of this world, Satan himself, is actively working against them to keep them blinded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to seeing this light of the glory of God in his church. See, Satan is working very hard to keep people from drawing near to the Lord. Fun read, if you ever want to read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's kind of a fun but very intriguing narrative of this struggle by Satan and his minions or whatever to keep people from accepting this gift of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Satan is working very hard in this world to keep people away from this light, to keep them blinded to this light. Satan is working very hard to get people to believe that they just need one more drink. They need a little bit more money. They need more likes on Facebook. He's working very hard to convince people that they're not worth God's love and his forgiveness and affection unless they can prove their worth to him. Maybe I'm speaking to you this morning. Maybe I'm speaking right now describing how you may feel. If so, hear me when I say this. Those words are a lie straight from the pit of hell. God doesn't ask us to wait to receive his love until we have our lives in order. He doesn't want us to wait to receive this love or living this life that honors him. It's a gift that's available to us all right now. God invites us to receive his love that's already been poured out on our behalf on the cross. God loves you, and he invites you to accept his forgiveness that he offers you through Jesus Christ. Now, church, the reality is that there are people in our world who are blinded from seeing this light, not because of their own efforts, or at least not only because of the way they're living their life, but because of the work of Satan in this world. So I hope we hear this. I hope our own ears are open, our own minds are awake, and we're paying attention because we have a job to do. We have this light in our own lives. We have this glory at work in our own lives through Jesus Christ. And so I have a question for you. For those people who are living in darkness, are you praying for them? Are you praying literally that God would shine his light into their eyes, open their hearts and their minds to the truth of the gospel? That he would shatter the darkness that Satan wants to envelope these people in? Are you praying against Satan's work in these people's lives? See, I think we need to be a church that is first praying for people, praying for the spiritually blind. We don't need to correct their theology or tell them all the things they're doing wrong before we lift them before the Lord in prayer. You know what that's like? That's like someone who has a dislocated shoulder who comes to the doctor and the doctor says, take 2 Tylenol and call me in the morning. It's addressing the pain and not addressing the problem. Now there's many good things we can do, many ways that we can come along those in need. But if we're not a church who is first and foremost praying for those who are lost in the darkness of this world, who are blind to the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, then you know what? We're just treating the pain. We're not addressing the problem. Prayer is our greatest weapon against Satan. Prayer is the greatest thing we can do, first and foremost, to address this blindness that goes on in our world. The other day, I was speaking with a brother in Christ on the phone, and he said to me, you know, Pastor Dan, I'm praying for you and your family. In fact, I do it every day. I was so touched. I mean, I was very appreciative of the fact that to know that there was someone who was actually praying for me and my family. Prayer is a powerful tool. But he shared with me this idea that I thought was great. And I think it's appropriate here when we think of those who are blinded by Satan in this world. He says, I have my smartphone, and what I do is I just open up a note and I create a list of names of people. And I carry it with me throughout the day. So at various times, I look at this list and I pray for people. And I pray that God would be at work in their lives and draw them to himself. See, if you want to give your smartphone an eternal purpose, create a list like this. Start thinking of people in your life who you can be praying for each day, that God would open their ears and their eyes and their hearts and their minds to the truth about Jesus Christ. Are you praying that God would open their hearts to the gospel, open their minds, help them understand and have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a right knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of the gift that we have and that's available to us through Jesus Christ? The light of the knowledge of Jesus shining in our hearts leads us then to pray for those who are being blinded by Satan, from actually knowing God and knowing the gift that Jesus Christ is to us. And Jesus shining forth through his people leads us to proclaim the gospel truth, leads us to proclaim God's goodness and his truth found in Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." I think it's interesting. The word that Paul uses here for proclaim is also the word that we get preaching from. I wonder how many of us are sitting here this morning feeling like we could see ourselves standing in front of a crowd preaching the word of God to people who need to hear it. I'm not sure that's exactly what Paul's saying here. I think he's a little bit being a little bit more broad with that word. See, I think we don't necessarily all need to stand up in front of a congregation and preach from the word of God on a Sunday morning. No, I think Paul has something more in mind that's accessible to us all. It's something that we can all do. See, Paul's talking about sharing with others what Jesus has done in your life, what he wants to do in the lives of others. Everyone has a story to tell. Everyone has a unique way that God has met with them where they're at, done a work in their hearts, in their minds, in their lives, and led them to walk with him. I think similarly, Paul is talking about proclaiming the truth about Jesus, that he's the Son of God, who took upon himself the sins of the world so that we might have forgiveness, so we might have this opportunity to live life with God, not just 30 minutes in the morning, but all day long as the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. See, our job is not to convince these people who are blinded by the gospel of the truth of the gospel, but our job is to show them the crossroads of where our life intersects with the gospel. Now, the New Testament describes this many times over with people like John the Baptist or Jesus or the disciples or Paul or Philip or even Timothy proclaiming this gospel message. I think the problem for many of us this morning is we look at this list of men and we think, whew, I don't really line up with that list. I'm not sure that I measure up to them. Well, how about a different example? Maybe you can't relate to that, or maybe it feels like, man, it's too lofty. I don't think I can relate to them. How about this? Could you relate with a man who had previously been demon-possessed? Maybe you can relate to a man who's ex-demon possessed and is now proclaiming the gospel message. Maybe that's a little bit easier for us to relate with. We're going to look in Mark chapter 5 in a minute here, but as we do, I want you to listen to how we can see and hear what this good news does in a person's life and how it leads them to respond. See, there was this man who was demon possessed who could not be subdued. It was so bad that he would cut himself with rocks. He would wander about these tombs, this burial ground, screaming and just crazy. Jesus arrives with his disciples, sees this man and heals him and casts out the demons from this man's life, from his heart, from his soul. And you can imagine the joy and the freedom that this man experienced. You can imagine this new life this man experienced in seeing Jesus' power over demons. It was such a gift for him. The man who had been demon-possessed, the way he responds is great. He literally begs Jesus, "Jesus, let me go with you. I don't want to be a part of you. Let me go with you." Listen to what happens. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. See, Jesus tells this man to go home. Go home. Go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you. This idea of proclaiming Jesus may be very intimidating for many of us. But the reality is, if we can simplify it down, if we can not make it too difficult, but simplify it down, it's simply telling others what Jesus has done in our lives, who he is, and where he's leading us. Giving them a picture of this relationship with Jesus Christ, giving him glory for the work that's being done in our lives. And when you think about it, when our baptisms are a lot like this. Not only do we illustrate this new life as a person is submerged under the water and lifted up to this cleansing new life, proclaiming this new life we were offered in Jesus Christ, but you also get to hear people's stories. You get to hear how they've come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. You get to hear how they've been transformed by Jesus and where their life is going as they live life with Jesus. It's a beautiful opportunity for the church not only to celebrate, but to give God glory, just as the individual being baptized is giving God glory. This is a little side note. We have a class coming up on February 18th. It's a Discovering Trinity class, and it's going to be after church. So if you're interested, you can sign up, let the office know, and they'll put your name on a list, and we'll have lunch together. We'll learn about Trinity. It's a class where you can go through to pursue membership, being a part of the church body here at Trinity, but also if you want to be baptized, it's kind of like the first step that we go through together. But you know what? If you want to, if you're thinking about being baptized this morning, really prayerfully consider even more so the opportunity that's before you to give God glory, to let the church family celebrate with you in giving God glory to the work that he's been doing and has done in your life. So that's February 18th. We'd love to come together to celebrate God's glory at work in your life. But even still, our stories are shared even beyond our baptisms. Don't think that your story only needs to be shared when you're baptized. There's opportunities all around us. Just like this demon-possessed man was sent home to go and tell his friends, you've been placed in a particular at a particular point in a particular place. You have an opportunity to share your story. Maybe not your entire story, maybe it's part of your story, but you can begin to let God, give God glory, to live for him first as you share that story with others. Devote your life to telling others what Jesus has done for you. You don't need to wait until you're standing in the pulpit to share the story. God has placed you in a particular place to share that story with others. Tell that story. It's a non-negotiable absolute that is, as members of God's family, we live for his glory, not our own. We give him glory for what he's doing in our lives and in the life of our church. We don't take credit for it. It's not our own efforts. It's what he's doing in us that we're most thankful for. God has revealed his glory to us in Jesus Christ, but that is not just a gift that we're meant to keep to ourselves. There's a world of spiritually blind people out there who need to hear and see this light. They're being held captive by the evil one. They need that freedom of being set free that only Jesus can do. We need to be praying for the spiritually blind. We need to be knowing who those people in our lives who are blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need to be praying for them. And then you know what? We need to have the courage to share our story with them and others about what Jesus is doing in our lives. Now, I get it. That's a daunting task. That's a huge job. That's a scary job to have. Because you know what? It's not easy thinking about ourselves going up against Satan. But as we close our time, I want to just encourage us with one last passage of Scripture, one last verse. Because when we're living for God's glory, though difficult as it may be, we're not living in our own strength. We're not trusting our own abilities. Satan may be working against us in this world, but let's be encouraged as we hear these words of John in 1 John chapter 4. John says, "Let our little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Hear those words. Let me say it again. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let God's glory shine forth from you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you do shine forth your glory. That you have chosen to shine forth your glory as you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus who dwells in our hearts, no longer in a place, but in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that gift. Lord, I pray for the space in our lives, even today, to realize, to see the goodness of who you are. That you would bind our hearts through your goodness to you. That we might not wander from you, but live devoted to you, placing you first in our lives, giving you glory for everything that's happened and will happen in our lives as we surrender our hearts to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. But then, Lord, I pray that you'd give us the courage and the strength to be mindful of those people in this world who are spiritually blind, to trust your power and your majesty to break down the veil that's over their eyes, to shatter that veil, to remove that veil, so they too might see the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, to give you glory, to put their faith in you, and to experience freedom like that man in Mark experienced, the man healed of the demons. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for these non-negotiable absolutes that we can, that are so core to who we are as a church. May you receive all the honor and glory and praise as we live each day in faith with you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.